Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have an hour's broadcast together today, live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. During that live broadcast time, we can talk together, not just you listening to me on the radio, but you can talk to me by way of telephone and to our audience. We have a live interactive program here, and you can call if you have a question about Christianity or about the Bible or about Christian apologetics or theology or ethics or whatever. Or you can call if you have a difference of opinion. Now, you don't have to be looking for answers. It may be that you are simply not satisfied with the answers that this host has given to a previous caller that you've heard on the air, and you'd like to give an alternate viewpoint and balanced comment with what you know or understand. We'll be glad to talk to you and have you do that at our expense. You can use our toll-free number for that. And so if you have a question or you have a point of disagreement you'd like to express, feel free to call at this time. Our lines are open right now if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to make one timely announcement, I guess two timely announcements. One is that this Thursday night we have our regular weekly gathering in SoCal, California, at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in SoCal. We have a weekly Bible study in the book of Acts, which I teach. We're going verse by verse through the book of Acts. It's a meeting that is there. It's not sponsored by the church that we meet in. It's just the church has graciously allowed me to use their facilities to have this gathering, and primarily it's attended by radio listeners. So if you're interested in getting to know some other people in the Santa Cruz area who listen to this program, that's one place that you can do so. Another place you can do that in the Salinas area is this Friday night. We have a gathering that's not weekly. It's not anywhere near that frequent. So we try to keep it monthly, but sometimes longer than that because of scheduling problems. I believe it's been at least 2 months, if not more, since we had our Salinas gathering, but we're having it this Friday night. So if you live in Monterey or Salinas or that area and would like to come to an open Bible discussion in a home that we hold there periodically but not very frequently, we would enjoy meeting you and having you join us at this gathering. Now, the Thursday night gathering, which is in SoCal, right outside Santa Cruz, the study in the book of Acts, that is 7 o'clock Thursday nights, and the address is 4525 SoCal Drive in SoCal. That's 4525 SoCal Drive in SoCal, Saturday night, or Wednesday night, excuse me, I'm wrong both times. Thursday night, I've got things going every night usually. Thursday night, we have our Acts class at that location, and then on Friday night, we have the Salinas gathering. If you want to come to that meeting, and if you've never been to it before, then you probably don't know where it is. Rather than giving you the address, I'd rather give you the phone number, and you can get the directions from the resident who hosts that meeting. So if you want to come to that meeting this Friday in Salinas, you can call Reese at area code 831-783-1445. The number again is 783-1445. Already we've had some equipment problems. I hope that doesn't portend the way the hour is going to be, but I think you got that phone number. If you're interested in the Salinas meeting this Friday, the number is, as I said, 783-1445. Let's talk to Dylan, first of all, today, who's calling us from Beaverton, Oregon. We also have lines open for you if you want to call me at 1-800-438-5090. Dylan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Fairly new to the program. I've been listening to you for about a month, and appreciate you taking my call. Now, actually, this is a quick question. I was reading in John yesterday in chapter 6. He says several times, he says, talking about eternal life and that he will raise us up at the last day.
Yes.
He says that like four or five times in that passage, I think it's, I'm looking here, like verse 40 on down. He says it like four or five times.
Yeah, four times actually, yeah.
Yeah, and the way the verbiage is on it, it was kind of confusing. Is that talking about like during Revelations, or is that when we depart, when we're more reunited with him, is that what format or what kind of, do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, I understand what this is about. Well, first of all, if you are mostly acquainted with the most popular viewpoints on the end times, then probably what you're familiar with is the idea that there's going to be a 7-year tribulation at the end of the world. And that 7-year tribulation is when the Antichrist will be reigning, but that there will be a rapture of the church, of the Christians, prior to that. That's the popular view called dispensationalism, and it's also called the pre-tribulational rapture. Now, this verse, these verses in John chapter 6 that you're referring to, I believe, kind of argue against that doctrine of a pre-tribulational rapture. Because Jesus says in John 6:44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day."
Right.
And he says the same thing several different times. He says that in verse 50, verse 54, he says again, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day," and so forth. This is actually something that he says four times in this passage. Now, this raising his disciples up, I take to be a reference to the resurrection from the dead. So on the last day, he's going to raise us from the dead. The other two times are in verses 39 and 40, by the way.
The last day of our life? Is that kind of what you're...
No, the last day of forever. The last day of the world is what I would put it.
Okay.
That is to say, in Genesis chapter 1, we saw the first day and the second day and the third day. And these days were measured by morning and the evening.
Correct.
The morning and the evening were the first day, the morning and evening the second day. Well, there's also going to be a last day. And I assume that also will be the last time that there will be a morning and an evening. We know that in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, after this present heaven and earth dissolve, there will be a new heavens and new earth, and there will be no more day and night. There will just be only day, no night. So there's going to be a last day of the sequence of days that began when God created the world. And that will be at the end of the world as we know it, when Jesus comes back. Now, I do not accept the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture. So I believe that the rapture of the church will occur on the last day, as Jesus suggests, that it'll be the end of the world. It won't be 7 days, or it won't be 7 years before the end of the world. That's my understanding. So there's going to be a single event on the last day of the world, of this world. And that event will include the raising of the dead and the rapture of the church. As Jesus mentions here, he's going to raise his people up on the last day. And it'll also include the raising up of the non-Christians and the judgment of all men. It will also involve the burning up of the heavens and the earth, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And therefore, it will be the end of the world, or the last day of all days. After that, there will be a new heavens and new earth. There won't be days and nights anymore. There will be just day. So I understand Jesus to be saying that he's going to raise his people up when that last day comes, and there won't be any more days after that.
Okay, so that was what was confusing to me. It was like, and those are scriptures where it says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But Jesus is really kind of referring to the last of time. But
right.
If you were to die today, we are going to be present with the Lord. But this is more for
the resurrection. Yeah, see there, right, if we die, if you die today, as I understand it, your spirit, your conscious person will leave your body and will go to be with the Lord. And, I mean, you see, your body will go into the ground. And, all Christians who have ever died, their bodies are in the ground. And they have decomposed, and your body will decompose also. But when Jesus returns, he's going to raise all the bodies out of the ground.
That's what, and, yeah, okay, yeah.
Okay, now
that
see,
makes, yeah. So go ahead.
Yeah, at the time of your death, your spirit is separated from your body, and therefore Paul speaks of it as being absent from the body. The body at that time is in the ground, but the spirit is not there anymore, but is with the Lord, is present with the Lord. But when Jesus comes back, your body and spirit will be present with each other again. That is, Jesus will raise your body from the ground and reconstitute it from its elements, and he'll rejoin it to your spirit so that you'll have a new kind of body, essentially made up out of the old one. You'll have a glorified body. Paul said this body that we have now, when we die, it'll be buried. It'll be sown, as he puts it, in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body or a supernatural body. And so there will be a body that will be raised from the dead, and you'll live in that body forever and ever. But between the time you die and the time that Jesus comes back to raise those bodies up, your spirit will be absent from your body.
But does he need those elements? Like, that's where the argument is with cremation, I guess, is something that there's an argument there, where he needs those elements of your body. You need to be buried in full form.
Yeah, I don't know that provides a very good argument against cremation, as some people do use it that way, because it doesn't really make a lot of difference whether your body gets cremated or whether it simply dissolves into molecules by worms digesting it in over a period of a few years. I mean, one way or another, you're ashes to ashes and you're dust to dust. So the only thing that cremation would do is speed up the process. If you get burned up in a crematory, you know, you go to ashes immediately. If you get buried intact, then you simply turn back into ashes and dust, you know, over a period of a few years. But it's all the same. When Jesus comes back, he's going to have to restore bodies that have been fully decomposed.
And I believe he can do that no matter what. Oh, yeah, definitely.
Yeah.
And if
cremation of the body somehow posed challenges to God resurrecting it from the dead, as some people suggest, I'm not sure what he's going to do about those poor Christians who died as martyrs and were burned at the stake, or Christians who died in flaming, you know, conflagrations and houses that burned down and so forth. I mean, you know, if God's in trouble by a Christian's body being consumed by fire, and God says, I would have raised you from the dead, but now I just can't do it, then there's a lot of Christians who are just out of luck.
That's good. I appreciate that. Are your lines full? Do you have one more quick one? Or
I can take another one. My lines are not full, but they're not empty either, so I'll take another call.
Real quick, I was kind of reading a book called The Beard of the Last Disciple series.
Uh-huh.
He talks about, and I haven't done a lot of study on eschatology, but he talks about the tribulation's already happened in his book.
Uh-huh.
We have a opinion on that, if that's accurate or...
I agree with Hank Hanegraaff in part on that, but not completely. I believe that Hank Hanegraaff's view is that the tribulation is that which came upon the Roman Empire, if I'm not mistaken.
Whereas,
and yet I believe the tribulation is the Holocaust that came upon the Jews at that same time. So I mean, in other words, I would agree with Hank in saying that the tribulation that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24:21, and that's mentioned in Revelation 7:14, those are the only two places in the Bible that mention the Great Tribulation. I believe that both of those passages are talking about things that happened in the first century. So Hank and I would agree about that. But it seems to me that, and I haven't read the whole series. I've actually listened to the first of the books in that series on tape or on CD. So I do know the story of the first one. I haven't read the second, but I believe it's Hank's position that the tribulation refers to what happened in the Roman Empire, because there were some horrible things that happened at that time in the Roman Empire, but Jesus indicated that the tribulation will be a wrath upon, as he put it, this people, and this people meaning his own people, the Jews, and that did happen in the Jewish War and in the destruction of Jerusalem. So Hank doesn't like to be labeled as a preterist or a partial preterist, but essentially the right name for what he believes is partial preterist, and that's also the right name for what I believe. But just like there are many popular prophecy teachers who think that the tribulation is in the future, and yet they don't agree with each other about every detail. Hank and I would both be partial preterists, but we wouldn't agree on every detail.
Okay. Well, wow, I appreciate your patience in taking my call, and that answer cleared up a lot of questions. So thank you very much, Steve.
I'm glad you called, Dylan. Thanks for listening and calling. I hope you call again whenever you want to.
Thank you. God bless.
All right. Bye-bye. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk next to I've got some strange sound there. It'll probably go away in a second. I'm going to talk to George, who's calling from McMinnville, Oregon. We have some lines open at this number, 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, the number 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path, and this is George from McMinnville we're talking to. Hi, George.
Hi, Steve. Hey, good to hear from you.
Hey, it's always good to hear from you.
Thank you. Hey, I had heard something the other day on a study tape of yours, and it was talking about how the Sabbath was made for man and not vice versa.
Right.
And then you had dropped a real quick idea about marriage being made for man as well. And it was really helpful in that I've got a friend of mine who has actually left his wife, knowing that God would forgive him, and still stepped out and wanted to make it happen and realizing that God would forgive him anyway. And we are trying to implement some sort of discipline on him in this.
Yeah.
But how long does that last? You know, if they never get back together, and you understand the dilemma. And
anyway, I do.
What you had said was, I think, can be very helpful. And
well,
I just wonder if you can expound on that.
Okay. First of all, let me clarify what I think about that. One is that even as Jesus said, the Sabbath was not made for man, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. So also, though Jesus didn't say this, I believe that Genesis would indicate that marriage was made for man, not man for marriage. That is to say that marriage is supposed to be beneficial to humanity, and it is supposed to be the servant of human well-being. It is not that marriage exists simply in and of itself, and God made human beings to be slaves of it, and therefore, you know, even when it's destroying people, and it's, terrible and so forth, that it always has to be that man is subject to it. On the other hand, I want to make it clear that a lot of people feel that their marriage is not good for them and that they should get out of it because, hey, you know, this isn't benefiting me. But they're not following the teaching of Scripture on it, so that they actually make decisions that are based on short-range results and also on selfishness. And they're not, see, following God's instructions is always good for people, even if they'd rather do something else. A man may feel that he'd be a lot happier if he left his wife and found a better wife, but that doesn't mean that's really good for him or for the other parties involved. And following what God says is always going to be the best for everyone involved. My statement that man was not made for marriage, but marriage was made for man, again, that's not a scriptural statement, but it's not anti-scriptural. I'm simply saying the same principle that Jesus said about the Sabbath, I think, could be applied to marriage in some cases. The case of your friend, you asked how long would discipline be appropriate. It sounds to me like he's left his wife and divorced her without grounds. Is that correct?
That is correct.
Has he remarried?
No, he hasn't. He's probably got it in his eyes, I'm sure.
What has his wife done in the meantime?
She has, she's been praying for him that there would be a reconciliation.
Okay, so she's not dating?
No, not dating. And I think he's going through all the correct steps. But I don't see any hope for them. He doesn't want to get back in any way, shape, or form.
Okay, and does he want to please God in his life?
Right now, no.
he's
in denial.
Okay. Well, what he needs to be brought into affirmation about is that he cannot profess to be a Christian and hope to be saved through the mercy of God as long as he's in rebellion against God.
Yes, I agree with that.
And if he doesn't want to please God, if he wants to please himself more than to please God, then there's no difference between him and any other pagan.
Yes,
you see,
I agree.
What makes a Christian different than a non-Christian is that a person becomes a Christian by deciding it will no longer be I, but Christ. It'll no longer be my will, but God's will. And if a person has not made that decision and does not hold to that decision, there's nothing about them that is distinctly Christian at all. And therefore, I believe that if his commitment to Christ doesn't make any difference to him, it's not going to make any difference to God on the day of judgment either. You know?
What was really helpful to me, I believe, if I'm understanding it correctly, is let's say years pass by, and they never get back together because she remarries or he remarries, but he actually really repents and wants to make it right with God, but they can't fix that broken relationship. I think discipline at that point in time would probably go away because there's nothing they can do because marriage was made for man.
Well, right. Well, see, that's it. If his wife remarries, then there's no way he can go back to her if he's given her grounds for divorce. Now, if he's just left her and divorced her, but he has not had another relationship yet, then that marriage is not broken at all in the sight of God. His wife cannot remarry, but she can bring church discipline against him because he's breaking his covenant in another sense. He's not caring for his family. He's not keeping his promises. But if he goes through church discipline, and the church declares him to be no better than an unbeliever, which is what Jesus said the church should do if he won't respond to discipline, you know, in Matthew 18, then that man should be regarded as an unbeliever. Jesus himself said so. Jesus said, if he won't hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen or as a publican.
What does that look like? What does that look like in reality?
Jesus basically was saying that you should not regard him as a brother. You know, you regard him as a heathen, or he's talking to Jewish people and says, treat that man the way you would treat a publican. Well, the way that publicans were treated were basically as persons who were more or less shunned. Now, Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, says, if anyone doesn't obey our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. But it says, however, don't treat him as an enemy, but reprove him as a brother. In other words, you don't know for sure whether he's a brother or not. Jesus says to treat him as if he's not. But Paul says you should reprove him and not think of him as an enemy, the same way you would if you're trying to get a brother to come back to the right way. But here's the point this person has to know, is that if he cares about pleasing himself more than about pleasing Jesus Christ, he cannot call himself a Christian anymore.
Okay.
He should not be going to church. And the church should not allow him to go to church. They should put him through church discipline. And Jesus said, if he won't hear the church, then you shouldn't keep company with him. Shouldn't break bread with him. Shouldn't do anything with him. He should be disfellowshipped. And what that looks like to someone like you, now maybe you work with him or something. I don't know. I mean, there are Christians who would have to have contact with him. And it's not like they should just give him the cold shoulder. But as Paul said, you need to reprove him as a brother. I would say that if I was working with a man who had that in his life, where he left his wife, she's praying for reconciliation, but he's ignoring it, I would have to, every time I had a chance to speak to him, say, you know, you're in rebellion right now against God. You should not refer to yourself as a Christian, because it's people who do that bring reproach on the gospel. They call themselves Christians, but they live like the devil. And even if he thinks he's not living like the devil, when you break your covenant to your wife, you're living like the devil, not like God. And he needs to be told this too. By the way, did you attend his wedding?
No.
I think what should be done, and I don't know of anyone who does this, but probably this has been done somewhere, but I've never heard of it. When a man leaves his wife like that, everyone who ever attended his wedding should show up at his door and say, "We heard you make some promises to that woman. Now, it looks like you're breaking your promises. Now, you invited us to your wedding so we could witness it, and we are witnesses. You made a promise, and you have no right to break that promise. And if you break this promise, we want you to know we'll never trust you, no matter what you say about anything. Because if you would break your promise to the person you're most indebted to, the woman who gave up her virginity, it may be, for you, or if she wasn't a virgin, she at least gave up many opportunities for other men who would be faithful to her in order to trust you. And you have betrayed her, and you've cared nothing about the covenant you made with God, then if you would not care about the covenant you make with God, and if you would betray the person you owe the most to, then we can't imagine you'd be trustworthy in anything. And therefore,
he's a businessman, and so that would extend to actually not doing business with you.
Absolutely. I would never do business with a man who had done that, because I'd say, why should I trust you? I happen to know that you made certain promises to this woman over here, promises much more important than any you could make to me.
And if
you don't have enough of a conscience to keep your promises to that woman and to God, then I certainly don't, I can't trust you to keep any promises to me.
See, the church has, they think that they've done some discipline, but I don't know that they know how to do discipline.
And the reason the church doesn't know, yeah. And I'm sorry that they don't, but what they don't realize is, you see, divorce is so common now that the church almost is afraid to take a hard line against it.
Yeah.
Because if they take a biblical line against divorce, as they should, then they're going to lose a lot of their members. And losing members means losing revenue. And that's not easy for a church to want to do. And I think every pastor, every church leader, needs to ask himself, is it more important for us to support a large building and a large, highly paid staff, or is it more important for us to have a church that obeys Jesus Christ and that stands for what Jesus stands for? And, I'm not sure how every pastor would answer that. To me, the answer is a no-brainer, you know?
Well, I think he made it easy on the church staff in that he left himself and went to another church. And
that's
so
good.
Let it go.
Yeah, well, they should notify the other church, too. The point is that any Christian who knows him should let him know that he's not just blending into the scenery just because divorce happens at a very high rate in our society. He can't just kind of slip into the crowd and say, yeah, I'm divorced too. He's got to realize that when you name the name of Christ, the body of Christ is going to hold you accountable to obey Christ or stop calling yourself a Christian. Because Jesus will hold you accountable. The body of Christ is only being merciful by letting you know we're going to hold you accountable, because you're going to stand before God someday. If by us holding you accountable, you get uncomfortable enough to start doing the right thing, we may be saving your life, you know? And it's not unloving. It is basically saying you could live with the delusion that you're a Christian and that you're going to heaven and that God's going to forgive you, but you haven't repented of it. God's not going to forgive you unless you repent. And if you repent, you're going to make restitution and go back to your wife. So you might as well get it over with and do it and start doing the right thing. And if you're not going to do the right thing, just stop saying you're a Christian, please.
Yeah.
You know, what the church does not need is more people who say they're Christians. Because there's not very many people who really are Christians. And it'd be very nice if the people who aren't would stop saying that they are. And this man, in my opinion, at this point is demonstrating himself to be apostate.
Yes. Well, that helps, Steve, and the fact about not doing business with him would actually be the leverage point that I think the body of Christ has.
I think so, and it's not so much a punishment, it's just taking him at face value. Basically saying, you know, we really don't want to do business with people who are known to lie.
Yes.
You know, it's not like we're trying to slap your wrist, it's that you are demonstrating that you could not care less about your integrity.
Yes. Okay, man, you've just given me some wind in my sail, and I'm going to follow through with this.
Okay, George.
I sure appreciate it, Steve.
I love you, brother. God bless you.
Hey, love you. Lord bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Sorry about that noise. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'll stand by my views. I'll stick my name on them. I don't care who disagrees with them. If you disagree, you can call. We can talk. Be glad to do it. And if I lose the support of all our divorcees, fine. You know what? I'm a divorcee. I've been divorced twice. That's why there's a little bit of wind in my sails there. I don't believe in divorce. And I happen to live in a country where even if you don't believe in divorce, the courts will give your spouse a divorce, even if they have no reason in the world for it, just because that's what they decide they want. And to me, that is the greatest sin of our society. It's not any less so than abortion. Sure, abortion kills babies, sends them at least to heaven. Divorce destroys children, too. Children, adults, and the testimony of the church. And there's hardly anything that's more of a scandal and a blot on the testimony of the church in the West today than the fact that the most sacred institution on earth that God has established is simply trashed by the church. And the church says, well, it's not our fault. The courts grant the divorces. It's our society's viewpoint. Yeah, but we don't have to follow that. We're supposed to follow Jesus Christ. The church is supposed to do what he said, and not let the courts decide what's right and wrong. That's when we let the courts decide what's right and wrong, we're following the way that the early disciples refused to do. They would rather be fed to the lions than let the courts decide what's right and wrong, because to them, bowing down to emperors was right in the court's eyes. It wasn't right in the Christians' eyes. So they'd rather die than let the courts decide what's right and wrong. They let Jesus decide. Our modern church is wimped out, man. It's totally wimpy. It just doesn't want to confront the culture. It doesn't want to confront the sin. And it's the most disgusting thing I've seen in my lifetime, is that there are churches that let people like this man that George just described be in their church. Now, his own church, he left, but it sounds like he's gone and joined another church. So the church he joined should take the same approach I just suggested. And if they don't, I couldn't respect the people of that church, the leader of that church, at all, because they simply are wimps. They're simply refusing to follow Jesus Christ, and they're buckling under the culture. I don't have any sympathy for them at all, as you can probably tell. Let's talk to Victor from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Victor. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I was going to ask you a question. Freedom for all religions, as we have it in this country, is that a breaking of the of God's law, the first commandment?
You know, you and I have talked about this before. In fact, you asked the exact same question. It's okay to raise it again, though, because I don't know if we ever settled it.
I know I talked to you before, but I couldn't remember exactly what I talked to you about.
Yeah, well, it was about this, and it's fine. I don't mind. It's been a while. I think where you and I have a different perspective than each other is in that I believe that the nations of the world are in rebellion against God, and that Christians are supposed to stand out and not be in rebellion against God. Now, the command to have no other gods is one that Christians should not stand by. In the church, in the community of the saints, we are a separate kingdom. We are an alternative society. And all, you know, any idolatry should not be tolerated at all. So if there was, say, plurality of religions being tolerated in the church, I'd say this would be the church is violating the first commandment, yes. Now, when it comes to society, society is made up mostly of non-Christians. They're all in trouble with God already just because they reject Jesus Christ. Yes, they do violate the first commandment and the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and seventh and eighth and ninth and tenth also. In a sense, the question is it the Christian's job to clean up the secular society, even though the secular society is made up of non-Christians, and make the non-Christians obey God's rules? Or is it up to the church to live by the obedience to God themselves and to anticipate that the pagans are going to be disobedient to God, because that's what pagans always have been? And in my opinion, the fact that our society allows more than one religion to exist is simply a reflection of the fact that our society is not Christian. But then that's not surprising. No society is Christian. Only the society of the people of God is Christian, and that's the true body of Christ. So, if we say, well, shouldn't our country keep the first commandment? Yeah, all people should keep all the commandments, but the Bible indicates that only the people of God really do keep them. So it's not surprising, you know, that America allows multiple religions. Now, I would say this, it'd be really kind of scary if the government decided to not allow multiple religions right now, because the people in government who would make that decision would probably not favor our religion as the one to have everybody keep, you know? And so, in a sense, having pluralism in the society keeps us free to worship God according to our conscience. If our society decided, okay, from now on, we're not going to have pluralism anymore. We're going to make one law, one church, one religion, one God that everyone must worship. Well, there are countries that have that. Islam is that way in many countries. And actually, in the medieval times, Christianity or Roman Catholicism was that way in Europe. And it could be that way here, too. But I wouldn't think it was a better situation, because then those of us who really want to worship God according to conscience would have to go underground again.
Yeah. Well, my concern is that as a Christian, that I fully explain and take away all doubt as to what the true God wants and who the true God is as Jesus Christ. Now, what they do with it after that, I have no power to do anything about that. But what I see is preachers saying they like freedom of religion and they would fight to the death or whatever to make sure we have freedom for all the religions of freedom. That's what's good. And what I want to point out and make sure that they know that it's sin to say that any other religion is good. They're all lies. They're all of the devil. And there's only one right way. And if a nation sins, the Bible makes that very clear, if it breaks God's law, just like the individual, that it will suffer the consequences. Eventually, God will get tired of it, and he will punish that nation. He punishes them very severely. And that's all I want to do is get it straight so that no Christian can come out with a straight face and say that freedom of religion is not sin and that they're for it like they do now. And most of the, I'd say that 99% of the Christians teach that freedom of religion is what God wants. And now that's taught and accepted in the government and in the church and everywhere. And really the devil has just done a number on them and pulled the wool over their eyes and they're not following the word of God. And I just want to make sure that everybody knows, the nation knows, and there's no doubt in anybody's mind that they're in sin. Whenever, whatsoever is not of faith in Jesus Christ is sin.
Okay, let me bring a little different perspective here. When the founders of our country decided not to have a state-sponsored religion, they weren't thinking in terms of allowing Islam and Hinduism and all of that to have its way. They didn't have any of that in their country where they came from. And there wasn't any of that over here either. What they had was different varieties of Christian profession. There were, of course, Catholics and Protestants, and among Protestants there were the Congregational and the Presbyterian and the Baptist and the Quakers. And many of these people had been persecuted in Europe because they were in countries that did have a state religion, and that state religion was Christianity. But the problem was the kind of Christianity that was enforced as a state religion was so narrowly defined that a Quaker or a Baptist or a Congregationalist might not be able to practice in England or in whatever European country they came from because they weren't of the Catholic or the Anglican or whatever persuasion. Now, when they came over here and they set up a system where there'd be freedom of religion, as we call it, what they meant was, of course, they wanted everyone to be free to follow Jesus Christ and the Christian religion according to their own conscience without having one state church telling everybody what they had to believe exactly. I think that's a good policy. But what happened was, of course, when people from Asia and other places of other religions began flooding into Europe and America, the American freedom of religion policy had nothing in it to forbid them from coming here and from practicing their native religions of Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever they had. So it would almost be necessary for the founders to have anticipated this in order to keep it from happening, and I don't think they would have anticipated that particular development. There wasn't the kind of world travel in those days that there is now. Probably they had no idea that a significant number of people from the Far East would eventually live in America. And so they didn't anticipate those non-Christian religions coming in, and they didn't have them in mind when they institutionalized freedom of religion. They really were thinking of freedom of Christian religion. However, if now that we do have all these people from other countries and other religious backgrounds coming in, the real question is, should we have laws that require them to become Christians? Now, I don't know of anything in the Bible that where any secular state was given laws by God to make people become Christians. Now, the Jews were given the Ten Commandments, and they were a nation that had a covenant relationship with God. They were not a secular nation at all, and they were not a multi-ethnic nation in any significant degree. They were primarily Jewish, and because of that, you know, God gave them these commands that were part of the covenant he had with them as a nation. Today, God's covenant is not with America or any other secular nation. God's covenant is with his people, the church. And therefore, the commandments of God and the covenant stipulations are in force for the church. I don't know that those stipulations have ever been given to any agency of the government other than the government of Israel.
Well, it says, you know, in Jeremiah, it says, talking about nations, that if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice. Of course,
yeah.
See, that's the word of God. It said,
yep.
I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. See, and then he speaks about, you know, how he'll, in an instant, if he wants to destroy a nation, he'll do it. And if it doesn't obey his voice. So, in other words, it's this way with me, you know, that the devil's got 1,000 pitfalls out there, and man's nature is to agree with the devil and to get all kinds of lies going. But I just want to make sure that I make it clear, and the rest of the Christians, I believe, have a responsibility to make it clear the right way. If they want the blessing of God, and they want to have a good nation, and they don't want to be destroyed, then you have to follow the word of God. And whenever they start out as some sort of a Christian government, and then pretty soon man would come in there and pervert it. And now the perversion is something that disagrees with the word of God. That's what the perversion was. And as soon as you disagree with the word of God, you cease to be Christian. So for people to say the Christian government went bad and all that is really...
No, okay, stop there right there, because I'm not saying there is a Christian government here. I don't think we've ever had a really Christian government. I think we've had a government that had a lot of Christians involved in it. I think there were a lot of Christian thinkers that helped set up the government, but I don't think we've had a government that was itself Christian. Unlike Europe, our government documents have never named Jesus Christ as Lord. All the European nations have charters that mention that Jesus Christ is Lord, although European nations don't follow those charters. That's what their founding documents say. America doesn't have any reference to Jesus Christ in its founding documents. It mentions a creator in a vague sort of way. But, this has never been a Christian nation, although it has certainly been a nation that has had a predominant Christian population. But I guess the question is, what about a person in this nation who decides not to be a Christian? Should the country outlaw that person? What should they do? You know, if a person wants to become an agnostic, let us say, should that person go to jail?
Well, what you have to do, and I would like to see in the government, along with honoring the Bible, a ministry of truth, a department of truth, and anybody that wants to bring an accusation against the validity of God's word, tell them, all right, if you believe in the religion of humanism, then you bring your proofs of evolution, why it's above.
Okay, but don't you realize that in medieval Europe, that's exactly what they had.
Well,
that's why that's why John Huss was burned at the stake, and why Martin Luther had to hide for his life for over a year, because there was a ministry of truth called the Roman Catholic Magisterium.
The ministry of lies, though.
I agree with you, but they didn't think so.
About in actuality, if you have a bunch of liars, they're basically of Satan, and if you're going to say the ministry of truth is going to be run by Satan, of course you're going to fail. But you have to, the Christians have to stand up, and that's why you have to watch every little detail to make...
But hang on a minute, Victor, give me a chance here. I'm going to say this to you. I think you're being naive in thinking that you can set up a government agency to determine what is true and to make sure that the people who occupy the offices in that agency will always have the right views of what is true. How will they know what is true? I mean, what if they're Calvinists and they believe that Arminianism is false, and they want to persecute Arminians. Or, you know, in the next generation, they're Arminians, and they want to persecute the Calvinists. Or a group of them believe in pre-tribulational rapture, and so they want to persecute everyone who doesn't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. But then the next group that comes in the next election, they believe in a post-trib rapture, and they want to persecute everyone else. You know, how do you get an agency of the government that regulates truth generation after generation, and make sure that the people who are in that agency are people who know the truth and who know what to stand for and what not to?
Well, you have to start out with truth in your own heart. There has to be a group of people that start out on the Word of God in truth. And then God has to raise up leaders. One sure thing that your nation is going to hell is when there is no leaders that have truth, know the truth, and are led by the Spirit of God. No Spirit-filled men. No true Christians that are in leadership position. And when you have your leaders teaching that false religions are equal with and should be treated equal with the true religion, when you have those kind of people leading, of course you have no chance.
All right, but that's not a correct dichotomy. You make it sound like there's only two possibilities. One is that you have a government that enforces religion on people. The other is that you must have churches that say every religion is equally good. I don't agree that those are the only two options. I believe that you can have a church that stands for the truth and says this is what the truth is, and God calls all men to believe it and repent of their unbelief. But that doesn't mean we now move into the government and make a ministry of the truth that enforces religious belief on other people. The church never did that, and in the biblical times, they never, you know, set up something like that in the Roman world until the Middle Ages, and then it was a nightmare. And, you know, I just don't see that as...
It says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's not just the church.
I know, but Victor, but that living by the word of God has got to be done out of the man's free will. You can't make a Christian out of a man by making it unlawful to be a non-Christian.
It says in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy, Paul said that the law is even supposed to be in agreement with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, not supposed to be contrary. The law, he says. And it says, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And the only lawful law is one that agrees with God's law. Why did God give us his law? He says, by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Paul's reference to the law there is to the Jewish law. He's not talking about the Roman law, which Timothy was living under at that time, but he's talking about the Jewish law there.
Yeah, but he says with the supposed to be in agreement with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, see?
The law is. The Jewish law is in agreement with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Romans, that the law itself anticipated the gospel, and the gospel is not in conflict with the law. Jesus made that clear, too. But the point is, they're not talking about the governmental laws. They're talking about the laws given by God to Moses for the Jewish people.
In that law, he was talking about whoremongers and
all kinds of
murderers, and those are laws that the government, and it says that in Romans 13, it says the government man is the servant of God to us for good. And the definition of good, of course, the biblical definition for good is truth and that which glorifies Jesus Christ. Anything else,
all right,
you deviate from that, it isn't going to be good, and then the government man is for bad.
Okay, but, see, what you're talking as if God judges nations as nations. You talk about nations going to hell. I don't think any nations go to hell. I think go to hell. I think people go to hell.
That's right, but I was just using kind of a perfectly.
Okay, but what I'm saying is, if nations don't go to hell, then nations can't be Christian or non-Christian. People can be Christian or non-Christian, and they can either go to heaven or hell. But Christianity is a choice that people make freely. As soon as a government begins to impose that choice on people, it begins to be something different than what Jesus set up. Jesus didn't go and he didn't overthrow Pilate and say, listen, these laws you have are unjust. I'm going to set up a government here where we follow the laws of God. No, he set up an alternative society made up of voluntary disciples who, because they were disciples, felt it was incumbent upon them to obey the laws of God and the commands of Christ. And that's exactly what the church is supposed to be. And that's what I believe it is. So I believe it's certainly wrong to have other gods before Yahweh. But it's for the church to enforce its own ethics in its own quarters. Paul said, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? God judges them. He said, we must judge those who are inside. It sounds to me like you've heard some preachers say, all religions are just as good as Christianity. Now, frankly, I've never listened to that kind of preacher. I've never heard anyone say that who's a preacher. But
they should be treated equally before the government. All religions should be treated equally before the government.
Well, the government is secular.
The God-ordained government. Government is, see, all things are
That's
of
right.
him. All things are of him, through him, and to him. And,
okay.
And that's the same thing with the government. And it says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And how do you...
But those instructions are given to the church.
Oh, they're given... Yeah, but the Christian is supposed to follow that out all through his life. He's supposed to be salt.
Exactly. But what if the Christian is not... what if the person in government is not a Christian?
Then you have to convict that. The Christians that are out there have to say, you're leading this nation into sin, and it will be destroyed if we don't obey the... See, God
and
is leading the nations, and he...
Is that what you believe, Paul? Is that what you believe the Christians did in the first century when they confronted the Roman authorities?
Yeah, old John the Baptist did it, and none greater amongst women, and Jesus Christ said...
John the Baptist confronted one of the rulers of Israel, God's people. Now, it's true when Paul stood before Felix or Festus... He reasoned with him about justice and about the judgment to come and so forth. And I believe that Christians should do that wherever they have the opportunity to do so. I think Christians should stand for what's right and should speak up for what's just. But at the same time, I don't know that Paul, when he stood before Nero, or that the Christians in general in the Roman world made it their business to go and confront the emperor and say, listen, you're going to lead this country to destruction. Maybe they did. But even then, they knew that unless Nero became a Christian, he's not going to follow the Ten Commandments.
Well, see, there again, like I said to start with, you have to make it clear where the sin is, that the nation's in sin, what the sin the nation's doing, what the sin that the individuals are doing. And then if they won't heed it, if the nation won't obey God's word, then the Christians have done their job if they lay out the course that God has laid out while you have a blessing. And like I said, if the nation doesn't do what he says, if the nation doesn't follow his word, then he says when he gets ready, you know, he will destroy it. At what instant, he says. So he moves fast sometimes. And if we don't do that, we have two choices. And that's because really we're either going to be serve righteousness or you're going to serve sin. When you do your politics, he says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You're supposed, a Christian's supposed to do his politics to the glory of God. There's only one way you can do that, and that's if you truly bring out that Jesus Christ is
right.
Lord, Master.
Okay.
They have to follow.
I'm not. I don't disagree with you. A Christian who's in politics should do his politics under the glory of God. There's no question about that. But whether we can count on there always being only Christians in politics, and whether even Christians who are in politics, whether they're supposed to make laws to make other people to be Christians, I don't know if that's to the glory of God. If I had the power to, you know, at sword point or gun point, make everyone on the street become a Christian, is that to the glory of God? Is that how God does things? Is that how Jesus did things? I don't think so. I think Jesus calls people to repentance and leaves it to them to decide whether to go to heaven or hell. And I think that's what the government needs to do, the same thing. They need to leave it to the individual to decide whether they're going to follow Christ or not, because it's the individual, not the nation, that's going to go to heaven or hell.
That's why the Christian has to bring out exactly what the nation has to do to...
Okay, you know, listen, Victor, you're kind of repeating yourself, and I guess maybe I'm repeating myself too, so maybe it's time to break it off. But I'll tell you, the Christian has to bring out what the nation has got to do. But what you've said the nation has got to do is to set up a governmental agency that kind of makes sure everybody is following biblical truth. The biggest problem with that is not all Christians are going to have the same ideas of what biblical truth is on some issues. And as soon as you make it a governmental, you know, you give it governmental teeth, then all the Christians are going to have to submit to the viewpoints of whatever the ruling ones are. And, you know, I'm out of time for you, but we did have this discussion before a few weeks ago, I know, Victor, but appreciate your call. That music means I don't have time to continue with the program or with our conversation. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm here every day talking to people like Victor and you. And if you have a question ever from the Bible and would like to call and talk about it, or a disagreement with the host, like Victor, you're always welcome to do so. I actually enjoy it. So feel free to participate in the program as well as listening. And you can keep listening as long as we can stay on the air. We stay on the air because we pay for the time on the air to the radio stations. And if you'd like to help us do that, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has that address there in case you didn't get a chance to write it down. The website's easy to remember. It's just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. www.thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find lots of resources there. There's nothing in the world for sale there, but there's a lot of stuff there that might be of value to you, and you can just use it, take it. It's thenarrowpath.com. Until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I do appreciate those who have called, all of you, and those who've listened, and those who support the program. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.